Well, it was in 2018, in the fall of 2018, a very wonderful couple came and started attending our church. There's something about Tim and Sarah Graybill that make you smile just by watching them smile. It's part of God's gift to us, just their countenance. And it turns out that he was at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary to do his MDiv and asking the Lord whether he was going to be called into full-time ministry, which is, in fact, exactly what's happened. We were delighted to have Tim come and be our young adult intern, and then after that particular phase was finished during his course, we went ahead as elders and said, why don't we make him a fellow of our church for the time that he's at seminary. This happens to be Tim and Sarah's last Sunday. A little bit later after the sermon, we'll sing a closing song, and then we'll invite Tim and Sarah to come up and tell us exactly how the Lord is leading them. We have decided as elders to embrace them as they embark as mission partners on our behalf. So all of that will be taking place. So Tim has agreed to come and give us a message from God's word. It just so happened that we are landing on Acts 14. Come on up, Tim, and bring God's word to us.
Wonderful. Thanks, Ian. The scripture reading today will be from Acts chapter 14, just the very end of the chapter, verses 24 through 29. So it says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So just join me in a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears to the word that you have for us. And Lord, teach us what it means to be Christians who live their lives on a mission and a mission that you have set for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a past seminary professor used to tell this story that is a wild story. It's a great story of a man who was from Nepal, and he came to faith when he was in India. And when he came to know Jesus, he got super excited, and he was like, I feel a burden on my heart to go back to Nepal and share Jesus with them, because there were really no Christians in Nepal at his time. And so he goes back to Nepal, and after a little bit of speaking with his family and his friends, he gets about 8 believers, and he starts a little house church. And starting a church was illegal in Nepal at the time, and so the government quickly found out, and they were arrested, and all 8 were put in prison. But there in the prison cells, they sang songs, and they encouraged one another in faith, and they actually grew deeper in faith while they were in prison. So finally, the members of the house church were released from prison, but they kept this one guy back in prison. But soon, he, through conversations with these fellow prisoners and other people at the prison, he had soon converted some more and started a house or a church in these prison cells with his fellow inmates. The government obviously did not like this and decided to transfer him to another prison. And so they transferred him to another prison and told that prison that he was a dangerous criminal, and so they put him in stocks, and there he sat. But they did not close his mouth, and so this guy just kept on going and kept on preaching Jesus to the people in that prison, and soon there were enough believers that he started a small church in that prison. And all in all, the government transferred him to 14 different prisons, and he established 14 different churches in all of those prisons. Then finally, it gets even crazier. So finally the government is like, you know what, we're going to send him to an insane asylum connected to a prison because he won't be able to do any harm there. He won't be able to start a church in an insane asylum. And this guy perceived that some of the conditions that that some of these people had at the insane asylum was actually demon possession. So we cast out these demons and then brought them to faith and then started another church in the insane asylum. And so it's just, it's a wild, wild story. But it also highlights some of the characteristics of a Christian life on mission that we will see today in Acts chapter 14. This man was commissioned by God to spread the gospel. He experienced opposition and hardship, but ultimately God was with him and worked through him to spread the good news of Jesus. And so obviously we are going through the book of Acts right now, and we fall on chapter 14 for this week. And so we are going to take a high-level view of chapter 14 today to see how Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey is paradigmatic for our lives today as carriers of the gospel. That is, what is true about their missionary journey is also true for our Christian experience to some degree. And so to break down their journey, we are going to look at the commission of God, the crucible of mission, and the companionship of Jesus. So the first is the commission of God. To be commissioned essentially just means to be given an authoritative order by someone in authority, obviously. An example of this is simply if you are a painter, sometimes you are commissioned to make a painting, and what the painting looked like is not necessarily your idea, it's whoever commissioned you to make that painting. And so Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go and spread the gospel, and it wasn't necessarily their idea, but it was God's. And we see this in the beginning of chapter 13, which we talked about a little bit last week. And chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Acts are actually really significant to the book as a whole. So through these two little chapters, the whole kind of focus of Acts begins to shift off of Peter. We've talked about him and the Jerusalem church for a bit now. The focus begins to shift off of them and onto this guy named Paul, who is also called Saul. And his mission to the Gentiles. And chapter 13 and 14 are the story of the first missionary journey of Paul. And so, like I said, we have to look back briefly at chapter 13 to see the commission of God for Paul and Barnabas. And so the beginning of chapter 13 reads, Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this whole scene communicates that the mission of Paul and Barnabas is grounded in God's command. The command arises out of worship. This whole church is worshiping together, and it is something that the whole church senses. It is not just an individual whim that Paul and Barnabas sense, but it is something that is sensed by the church as a whole, and the church is obedient to this leading of the Spirit and sends them out as missionaries, literally like the first sent out missionaries of the church. This is actually the first time in Acts that we see a church sending a particular people out. Up until this point, the gospel has just spread through kind of sporadic spreading of the apostles and some other Christians. But here we see for the first time, God is sending out an organized party for a specific goal to spread Jesus with the wider world. And verse 4 in chapter 13 clarifies this, and it says, "The Holy Spirit of God sent them out." So Paul and Barnabas' mission was not necessarily their own idea, but it was a commission of God. And later on in chapter 13, we actually see that Paul and Barnabas see themselves as obeying a commission from God. Paul and Barnabas, on the course of their journey, reached this place called Antioch, Pisidia. And there they start telling people about Jesus, and they're actually received pretty well at the beginning. But then the Jews kind of get jealous of their authority and things like that. And so the Jews start to oppose Paul and Barnabas in their work. And so Paul, in response to this opposition, tells the Jews in verse 46 in chapter 13 that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that last little part of that verse, that says, I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth, is actually an Old Testament quote from the book of Isaiah. And so if you go back to Isaiah in chapter 49, verse 6, God is speaking to his servant, who will make a light for the nations and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this servant in Isaiah 49 is fulfilled in Jesus. And Luke, who also wrote this book of Acts that we're studying, in his gospel, notes in Luke 2:32 that Jesus was the light of revelation to the Gentiles. So then the question is that, okay, why does Paul see this prophecy from Isaiah that is fulfilled in Jesus? How does he see that as a direct command to himself? And the answer is that he sees this as a command to himself because he himself is a follower and a proclaimer of Jesus. Paul enters into the mission of the servant. He enters into the mission of Jesus by bearing the message of Jesus. Paul is a light to the Gentiles only in virtue of the Christ who he preaches, and Christ is a light to the Gentiles as he is preached to them by his servants. So again, we see that Paul and Barnabas's trip to these Gentiles is not necessarily of their own volition or accord, but that it is something that God has commanded them to do. They are commissioned by God. And then we might think, okay, I see how this commissioning of Paul and Barnabas can relate to perhaps modern-day missionaries who are sent out to different nations or people that are going into certain types of ministry. I see how that relates. But how does that relate to perhaps me, average Christian? And the answer is it very much does. And so it is true that there are some individuals who are commissioned for specific missionary activity, and that God has called some individuals to go to certain people groups. And so it may be that indeed God is calling you to pack your bags and go to the Middle East or go work with a certain people group in Boston. And if that is the case, we should be attentive and listening and confirm that call with others and then go. But it might be that perhaps God is not calling us to pack our bags and go anywhere. And so does that mean that we lack a commission from God? And the answer to that is no. The reality is that every Christian has been commissioned by God. All Christians are sent to the world around them. Mission is a matter of basic discipleship. One author says it and puts it this way. He says, I push against assumptions that when we talk about Christian mission, we are basically talking about a special calling or a second or higher calling. There may indeed be a special calling, but mission is first a general call of and for all Christians. Those who are called to Christ are sent out by Christ. Thus, mission is fundamental to Christian experience. And if we think about this, it makes sense because all the disciples that Jesus called to himself saying, hey, come follow me, he also at the end said, hey, go make disciples in my name. So mission is fundamental to Christian experience. And there are a few spheres of life in which we all participate in that can be areas of mission or witness for Christ. One of them is family, whether it's immediate or extended, and this is often one of the hardest and most emotionally tolling to witness in. Another is your neighbors. When's the last time you invited them over to grill out on your back patio or deck? Another sphere is work, our coworkers who we work with day in and day out and year round. Another sphere is recreation. What do we do for fun? If I run, let's go join a running club and get to know some unbelievers who also enjoy running. Another sphere is shopping. If you love going to coffee shops, you'll probably get to know your barista, or maybe when you go to your hairdresser or barber, you get to know them. And so shopping can be one avenue. And then crisis is the last fear. People that we know who are going through hard times, whether it's divorce, a loss of a loved one, a loss of a job. When people are in crisis, they are often more susceptible to hearing about the good news and the hope of Jesus. And so these are all spheres that we participate in life. And if you want some homework for the week, you can write down some names that are in each of these spheres. And so all that to say is that just like Paul, we are to enter into the mission of Jesus, and that we are to be involved in mission, and that we all are commissioned by God. And then secondly, we have the crucible of mission. And by crucible of mission, I mean the trial or hardship that Paul and Barnabas faced as they proclaimed the resurrected Jesus on their missionary journey. That is, though they were directly commissioned by God, it did not mean the absence of suffering or hardship or persecution at all. Rather, chapters 13 and chapter 14 is littered and full with opposition and hardship that Paul and Barnabas faced because they were proclaiming the gospel. And if we look at chapter 14, these hardships that they face can be broken down into kind of two main categories, into that of opposition and misunderstanding. And so opposition is essentially resistance expressed in argument or action. And almost immediately when Paul and Barnabas go on this journey, they are met with opposition. In early on in chapter 13, in verses 6 through 11, they meet this magician or sorcerer who confronts them and tries to prevent a Roman governor from coming to faith. Later, a couple verses later, in chapter 13, in 13 through 48, Paul, as I've mentioned, goes to Antioch, Pisidia, and he's received well originally, but then the Jews become jealous and they turn against him and they recruit some influential people in the city and they kick him out of the city. And so from there, they go to Iconium, which is in the beginning of chapter 14, in verses 1 through 7. And there again, they go to a synagogue and they preach, but the Jews who don't believe their message become quite hostile towards them. And in verse 14:3, it says that the Jews poisoned the mind of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. And so how did these Jews poison the mind of the Gentiles and turn them against Paul and Barnabas in hostility? And the Jewish leaders likely rejected the gospel message for the same reason that they rejected Jesus, mainly that they were jealous of his authority, and secondly, they thought he was a threat to the pure, authentic Jewish faith. The message of the gospel did not sit well with their pride, and it did not sit well with their customs. And so the Jews needed some help to kick Paul and Barnabas out of Iconium or get rid of him permanently. And so they had to recruit some friends. And it's kind of like if you have siblings when you were a kid and you're going head-to-head with another sibling and you have to go recruit either one of your parents or another sibling to get the edge over that sibling. So that's kind of what the Jews did. They went to the Gentiles and they were like, we're going to need these guys' help to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. And so they went and they poisoned the Gentiles' minds. And they likely did this by convincing the Gentiles that, hey, this message that Paul and Barnabas are bringing is going to turn your world upside down. Your whole entire way of life is going to be ruined. And they weren't wrong. The gospel is quite countercultural to Roman society. But further, they also likely said, hey, this Paul and Barnabas, they're teaching about this guy named King Jesus. And I don't know about you, but there's only one king in this empire, and that's Caesar. And so if you go along with them and say, okay, we proclaim this King Jesus, you're going to be borderline treason, and that's not a good place to be. You're going to be in trouble with the emperor and the empire. And so the Gentiles were essentially, their minds were poisoned by these probable arguments that the Jews had. And so they were swayed for fear of losing their way of life and for fear of falling into being seen as a threat to the empire. And so then together as Jews and Gentiles, they both went against Paul and Barnabas and came up with this plan to stone him, or stone Paul and Barnabas. Luckily, Paul and Barnabas heard about this, and so they quickly escaped Iconium and went to Lystra, which is the next place on their journey. Here in Lystra, they are mistaken for gods, and we'll get there in a little bit. But then again, quickly the Jews turn these people in Lystra against them, and this time they actually get around to stoning Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul is stoned pretty much to the point of death, and he's drug out of the town and just left for dead. And miraculously, he gets back up and goes back into the town. But there, just to kind of recap, we see four episodes of opposition in these two chapters, and they kind of increase in intensity. And that by the end, Paul is stoned, dragged out of a city, and left for dead. And so therefore, Paul and Barnabas faced opposition, but they also faced misunderstanding. And we see this in chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. There is this great little story where Paul heals a crippled man from birth. And the whole city is there, and they see this miraculous healing, and they all scream. They're like, yes, the gods have come down among us in human form. And so they mistake Barnabas as the Greek god Zeus, and they mistake Paul as their Greek god Hermes. And Hermes was the messenger for Zeus, which is why they thought Paul was Hermes, because he was the one doing most of the speaking. And so they started to get together this big festival where they were going to go sacrifice to these gods who have now come down among them. And there actually is probably a reason why these people in Lystra acted in this way. There is actually a Greek classic that was written a couple hundred years before Jesus that tells the story of the gods, Zeus and Hermes, coming down in human form and visiting a nearby neighborhood of Perga. And when the gods, Zeus and Hermes, visited this neighborhood, no one was hospitable towards them except for this old couple. And this old couple brought them into their house and was hospitable towards them. And so the gods were gracious upon this couple and allowed them to serve as priests in their temple, and then ultimately preserved them as sacred trees. But the rest of the people in this town were killed by a flood because of their lack of hospitality. And so it's likely that when the people in Lystra saw this miraculous healing, they were right to identify, oh, this is the power of God. But they completely misunderstood that this was not the power of their fake gods, Zeus and Hermes, but the power of the God of Scripture. And then, hoping not to make the same mistake as the people in this Greek myth and not welcome these gods that they thought that were walking among them, they decided to get together this big feast and celebrate and sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes, because they didn't want to be destroyed by a flood. And so that's kind of an underlying cultural narrative that impacted the way the people responded to Paul and Barnabas and their message. And so comically, the funny thing about this is that the Bible says in verse 11 that all this was kind of happening in the native tongue that Paul and Barnabas didn't know. They spoke Greek, and these people were speaking Lyconian, which was the native tongue. And so they were kind of clueless to what was actually going on. So they didn't understand that the people in the city were going to try to sacrifice to them until it was a little bit too late. And then all these people came to sacrifice to them, and they put it all together, or maybe someone informed them what was actually going on, and they jumped off whatever platform they were on, and they ran into the crowd, and they were like, no, you have it all wrong. Like, the gods that you are trying to worship to are empty and in vain and don't exist at all. The only gods that are worthy of worship is the God of Scripture, Yahweh. But the Bible says that they were unable to prevent them from actually sacrificing to them. And so the whole ordeal is kind of just a giant misunderstanding. And it was honestly a pretty big failure of Paul and Barnabas, because at the end of the day, the message of Jesus that they shared was not received and it was not believed in, and rather it led to a giant idolatrous feast. Instead of people receiving Jesus and believing in the God of Scripture, people just ended up worshiping false gods. And so Paul and Barnabas did not have success in this instance at all. In fact, they kind of failed. They were greatly misunderstood. And Paul and Barnabas understood that the Christian life was a life of witness and was going to experience opposition and this misunderstanding. And so at the end of their missionary journey, they turn around and they head back towards Antioch, where they were commissioned at the very beginning. And they stop by all the towns that they had visited on their way, and they encourage the believers there. And Paul's message to the believers in each of these towns that he visited on his way home, he encouraged them with this in verse 22 of chapter 14. He says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." See, Paul and Barnabas understood that the Christian life was one of witness, and as a result, the Christian life was going to face opposition, misunderstanding, and hardship. And sharing the gospel throughout the centuries, many people have actually given their lives for the sake of the gospel. Many people have experienced emotional and physical hardship and suffering, just like the man that I told you about from Nepal at the beginning of this sermon. And so while we are fortunate in this country not necessarily to experience such extreme hostility, we still experience opposition, and we still experience misunderstanding. And this is because the gospel that challenged the pride and the cultural customs of the Jews and the Greeks still challenges the pride and the cultural customs of our world today. It still threatens to turn the world upside down. It says that truth is not found in the individual, but truth is found in the person of Christ. It says that true greatness is found in true humility. Also, the church has not always been perfect and has actually inflicted wounds or caused division rather than healing wounds and seeking unity. And so as a result of all this, we very much, as we go proclaim the gospel to our friends or family, we experience opposition and we experience a good deal of misunderstanding. We may experience the very real sting of rejection when people push against us because we hold the Christian worldview. And we may struggle with a strain in a relationship with a coworker or a friend or a barista as we try to lovingly introduce the gospel to them. We might feel just a great sense of insecurity because we simply hold the Christian worldview. And we might be fearful that our friends or family or coworkers might judge us for holding them. Or further, we might even bear an emotional burden of a friend's sorrows or crisis as we walk with them, trying to point towards the hope of the gospel. So all that to say is that witness is not easy. And one past missionary writes this. He says, "Evangelism will require a change in priorities, a change in location, a change in calendar. It will mean taking up the cross of Christ. The normal Christian life is a life of witness, and a life of witness counts the cost and enters into the struggles of the kingdom. Witness, as Jesus reminds us, is not always welcome, and it will not always be comfortable. Jesus' words, 'Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds,' refers not only to the convert, but to the evangelist." So then we were all commissioned by God. And when we are commissioned by God, it doesn't mean that we are freed from hardship or trial, but rather we will probably most likely enter into it. And we will experience some degree of suffering, whether that's emotional or physical, relational. And that is the crucible of mission. So then we've seen the commission of God, we've seen the crucible of mission, and now lastly, the companionship of Jesus. We have seen that Paul and Barnabas have been directly commissioned by God, And this doesn't mean that they experience or that they don't experience hardship. But the fact that they are commissioned by God does promise that God will be with them and working through them. And we see this at the end of chapter 14, in verse 27. Here, Paul and Barnabas have finally returned to Antioch, which is where they were initially sent off and commissioned at the very beginning. And they finally come back and they gather the church together to tell them about their missionary journey, right? And you can almost sense the anticipation because, like, all this church might be gathering together and they're like, I don't know if, like, maybe we sent these guys off. Like, maybe they had success. Maybe people believed. Or maybe they didn't. Maybe it was a complete failure. And so all the people of the church gather around to hear Paul and Barnabas give their testimony of what happened on their journey. And Paul and Barnabas gathered them around. And then in verse 27, it says that they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And this was great news for the church. It confirmed that indeed Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by God to go share the good news of Jesus with the Gentiles. But it's important to note that Paul and Barnabas place God as the subject of the activity during the missionary journey, right? They declared all that God had done. Yet they didn't leave themselves completely out of it. They note that God did these things with them. God worked through Paul and Barnabas to establish the mission, and he assisted them and made their work possible. And we see this earlier in chapter 14, back when they were in Iconium. So in chapter 14, verse 3, Luke says, so they remained, that is Paul and Barnabas, remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Lord in this verse probably refers to the Lord Jesus. And so here we see the Lord Jesus working through Paul and Barnabas and bearing witness to himself through them. We see Jesus very much alive and very much active, though no longer in his bodily form, but working through his messengers. And God is very much still working through his messengers to this day. Jesus still bears witness to himself through each of us. And perhaps it is through a miraculous healing, or perhaps it is through a witness that we share, or a testimony that we share with others, or perhaps it is even just showing, or that perhaps it is even God giving us the love to show grace to someone when someone did not expect it. He was in high school at the time. But I had a friend who kind of went off the deep end in high school. So he got into all these sorts of things that he should not be into. And at one point he left his computer wide open and his dad stumbled upon it and saw everything that he was into. And at some point my friend recognized this and he braced himself for conflict. He braced himself for a fist or faced himself to be scolded. And so he was bracing himself for this, but rather he was met with love and he was met with compassion. He was met with tears in his father's eyes and as his dad shared with him that he loved him so much and he didn't want him to fall into the same mistakes that he had made as a kid. And the response of love that this father showed is actually a giant reason why my friend is still a Christian, because in that moment he understood the love of Christ. And so Christ is still very much alive and very much active in us. And as we move and we live our lives as Christian witnesses, Jesus bears witness to himself through us. But also in verse 27, when it says that God did things with them, it also means that his presence was among them, that God was... Jesus was dwelling among them, again, no longer in human form, but through the Holy Spirit. And that is that through intense opposition, through the misunderstanding, through the being stoned to the point of death, that Paul and Barnabas experienced the companionship of Jesus. They experienced a unique intimacy with Jesus as they participated in the sufferings of Jesus. The man whose story I shared in the very beginning, the man from Nepal, he integrated Philippians 1:29 into his testimony as he was sharing these things and his crazy testimony. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That is, like Paul, this man saw that suffering on behalf of Christ was really just a deepening of his relationship and a growing intimacy with Christ. As he suffered for Jesus, he found a greater companionship with Jesus because he was able to identify and participate in the sufferings of Jesus. And is not a life of opposition and misunderstanding the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well? Did not Jesus come on a mission to save the lost and to bring the light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth? Yet his message was rejected. It was opposed. The Jews rejected his message and were quite hostile towards him. And he was misunderstood. People either thought he was a lunatic, people thought he was out of his mind, or they thought he was a political savior who was going to save them from the Roman Empire. He was misunderstood. He was rejected by his family, criticized publicly, and ultimately bore a wooden cross up a hill, stripped bare, and was pierced through. Why? Because of his mission to save the lost, because of his great love for you and his great love for me and for all of the world. And he hung there publicly humiliated to make a way for his rebellious creation to be reconciled with him for all eternity. And that is the Christ that we serve, and that is the Christ that we proclaim. And as we enter into mission and we receive this opposition and this misunderstanding, we participate in the life of Jesus. Our hardships, in our hardships, we participate with Jesus in his suffering love for the greater glory of God to be revealed. Just like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For we share in Christ's sufferings so that through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." That is, the suffering we experience in our mission results in an intimacy with Christ and a comfort as we participate in his sufferings. Jesus, like I said, at the end of the book of Matthew, when he sends out the disciples, he says, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." And indeed, that is still true. He is with us, he is near us, and we have the companionship of Jesus. So then, we have seen that Paul and Barnabas experienced the commission of God, the crucible of mission, and then the companionship of Jesus. And this is likely to be our experience as well, as we are on mission for Jesus. That is, though we are commissioned by God, it doesn't mean the absence of suffering or hardship, but it does mean that we are promised the companionship of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us enough to bear opposition and misunderstanding for our sake. And Lord, we would ask you that you would give us the boldness to go and do likewise for those who do not know you. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us this week as we go about our lives and our spheres of living, and that you would allow us to feel your presence as we go and feel the companionship of your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.